Good morning. Please stay turned in your Bibles to 2 Peter. If you would like an outline for today's message, please raise your hand to indicate to the ushers that they should bring you one. I haven't heard it much recently, but there was a time when Christians talked much about trying to have a church like the early church in Acts. Sometimes one got the impression that Christians imagined the early church to be perfect and without problems. I believe that there are patterns from the early church which are worthy of copying, but even when we strive to pattern a church, to have a church according to the New Testament pattern, we need to remember that there were many problems in the early church. It was not an ideal situation. Whoever reads the New Testament observantly will soon see that problems existed and what type of problems they were. There were dangers from outside the church. There was persecution. At first, this persecution came from the Jews, but it did not take long for persecution to come from the rest of the world as well. There were also temptations from the world, which drew some away from following Christ. Some of the Jewish opponents argued against the message of the cross or sought to bind believers once again on the Old Testament. But there were also problems and attacks from within the church. Our series through the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians is a primary example of the problems that existed within the church. The New Testament church was not perfect. People sinned, they had wrong attitudes, there were fights among them, immorality existed, but perhaps the greatest internal danger was the danger from false teachers. Paul warned the Ephesian elders at a farewell meeting about false teachers from within the church. In Acts chapter 20, we read Paul's farewell address to them, and in that he says, "Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." Timothy and Titus were also warned by Paul about the dangers of false teachers within the church. John, in his letters, as we have seen, also warned of false teachers. In his first letter, Peter encouraged the believers to whom he was writing and gave hope to those who were being persecuted. This was a response to part of the problems from without. How does one respond in the face of persecution? In the second letter of Peter, what we'll begin looking at this morning, he calls believers to fight against the false teaching and false teachers from within the church. And I'm convinced that the need to correctly respond to false teaching and false teachers is as needed today as it ever was. The danger might even be greater today than it was in the early church. Jesus warned that as time progressed, many false Christs and false prophets would appear. It's Matthew 24:24. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, "The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." In this letter by Peter, in chapter 2, he writes, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." The presence of false teachers was a problem, and it is a problem that will increase. And we need to be on guard and prepared for that. At the very start of his letter, already in the greeting, Peter gives hints at the topics that will come up in this letter and some of the problems that are caused by false teachers. Now, this letter follows many of the patterns. We're accustomed to that. To those of you who have been part of this congregation and listened to the sermons, each letter that we've introduced, it follows a pattern. He introduces who the author is of the letter, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Then they give to whom the letter is written. To those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Then there is the blessing, a wish of God's grace to them. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The two, grace and peace, combined Hebrew and Greek greetings. We're familiar with peace and shalom. Grace is very similar to a word that they used in a normal greeting in a letter. However, when we compare this to the greeting he gave in his first letter, we'll notice some small differences that reveal, I believe, what the themes are going to be in his letter. A comparison with that first letter shows that he has added now the term servant. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, we will see that false prophets may be marked by greed. Chapter 2, verse 3. They may seek material gain. They may seek honor for themselves. These all point to being self-serving. These do not portray the attitude of the one who is a servant. The servant who is really a servant from the heart, not just one who is forced into servitude, but who serves from the heart, is not one who seeks honor for himself, seeks gain for themselves, but who has the heart of the servant, is really doing it for the sake of others. True teachers, as opposed to false teachers, will strive to be servants rather than self-serving. The next two hints concerning false teaching come in the next phrase of the greeting, which identifies the recipients of this letter. To those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Now, the apostles were eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus, of his death, of his resurrection. When they needed to replace Judas, the conditions were set out. We need to find someone who was with us from the very beginning, from the baptism of Jesus, throughout his ministry, and it was an eyewitness to his death and resurrection. There were about 500 others, a little bit more than that, actually, that saw the risen Savior. Now, if anyone were to be in a special class of believers, certainly it would be the apostles. But that is not the case. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been declared righteous in Jesus Christ. Each has received a faith as precious as the faith of the apostles. Peter was witness to this in the home of Cornelius. As a Jew, he had grown up with this distinction between Jew and Gentile. Well, you can't even go in to eat. And God had shown him through a special vision that he shouldn't be making these distinctions. And he took the invitation to go to the home of a Gentile by the name of Cornelius, a centurion in the Roman army. And there, as he preached the gospel, he witnessed Cornelius and his entire household coming to faith and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he knew at that point that they had received a like precious faith as the Jews and even the apostles. And it's a recurring theme, unfortunately, among false teachers and false teaching in general, to elevate one group among another in their status before God. Judaizers, who followed after Paul in much of his ministry, tried to elevate the Jew above the Gentile. Paul had to warn the Gentiles not to think of themselves as better than the Jews. That comes out in Romans chapter 11 particularly, Galatians chapter 6 as well. Those who are free should not think of themselves as better than those who are slaves. Neither should slaves think themselves better than the free. 1 Corinthians 7 mentions that, as well as Ephesians 6. Today, distinctions might be drawn between race or social standing. Perhaps it is done unconsciously, but nevertheless, it is a mark of false teaching. I think it is a spectacular thing when we can come together like this morning and see from multiple nationalities, recognizing we have equal status before God the Father because of what has been done in Jesus Christ. There's not one group, one race that's higher than another. We all come as sinners needing forgiveness to a God who grants forgiveness in Jesus Christ. True teachers, as opposed to false teachers, will consider themselves and others as equal recipients of God's grace, rather than distinguishing one group from another. A third hint in this verse is less evident in English than in the original language. A particular grammatical rule in Greek, when applied to this verse, equates God and Savior. They're referring to the same person. With the phrase that Peter uses, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, Peter, by the Holy Spirit, is pointing to the fact that Jesus is both our Savior and God. As God, Jesus is worthy of our worship and service. He is our Lord. Later in this letter, Peter will write that scoffers will ask, where is the promise of his coming? This was a subtle challenge to the deity and lordship of Christ. If Jesus had lied about his return or couldn't do it, could he truly be God? Not all false teaching is subtle. Some clearly deny the deity of Jesus. But frequently, denials of the deity or lordship of Jesus will be subtle. If asked directly, they will claim to believe these things. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Oh, yes. Do you believe he's Lord? Oh, yes. They will say that. But their lives will show that they do not submit to Jesus as their Lord. They talk about themselves more than about Jesus. They direct people to their books and writings rather than to the Bible. In practice, they supplant Jesus with some other substitute. True teachers, as opposed to false teachers, will recognize the deity and lordship of Jesus Christ rather than lowering his place to either theory or in practice. They will both teach it and live it out in their lives. A fourth hint at a theme in this letter comes in verse 2 and is again revealed by a comparison with the greeting in 1 Peter. In that first letter, Peter wrote, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." In this letter, Peter writes the same, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance," and then adds, "through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Some false teachers will claim to have a greater or special knowledge. This was present in the early church. There were those who claimed, "Well, we have a special knowledge, and it's up to us to impart this to you." There are those today that will claim that others will need to learn from them, to strive to reach the same heights as they have reached. Peter, however, presumes that believers have a knowledge of God and of Jesus that will grant them abundantly grace and peace. Such knowledge is more than just an accumulation of facts. The word implies experience as well, something deep or personal. Personal knowledge of Christ is something in which every believer needs to grow. Peter will close this letter with these words, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Such knowledge will protect against false teaching and against false teachers. As we grow and mature, that will be a protection. We'll be able to sense what is wrong and what is right because we have come to know Jesus. We have come to understand his word and apply it in our lives. True teachers, as opposed to false teachers, encourage every believer to grow in the knowledge of God and Christ rather than setting themselves up as holders of special knowledge. Look to Jesus. Look to his word. Judge everything according to God's word. Don't rely upon men. Look in the Bible. Every true teacher, as opposed to a false teacher, should be telling you to do that. Don't take what I say. Go to the Bible and look for yourself. That is where you'll find truth. A true teacher of the word will not be afraid of what people will find in Scripture. But if you're always being directed to look somewhere else, look in their books, look in their literature, then watch out, because that person is taking you away from the very thing God is wanting to give you to cause you to grow in Christ and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. The next two verses, verses 3 and 4, Peter lays a foundation for the commands which will follow. And those commands, starting with verse 5, will be picked up by others. I will, as an exception, be stepping in occasionally in this series as well. When we're in Lungern, we'll continue there, as it's also, Jim will be preaching here on the same passage. So there will be some overlap, and we'll keep together, even though separate at the retreat. But these two verses, 3 and 4, I believe lay the foundation for the commands that will come. And they're also explaining the foundation for the spiritual growth that we should have, that which will guard against false teaching. God expects fruit in the life of a Christian. He gives us all what we need to produce that fruit. Every true believer has been changed. We are not as we were before. We are everything we need to be in order to grow, and in doing so, to please God. Spiritual maturity will be our best defense against false teaching. And this is where it begins. And false teaching is the very thing that will try to keep you from maturing. It'll take you away from the things you mature, that you need to mature. So here is something we need to fight for, to strive to achieve, so that we can combat false teaching, even in our own midst. As we look at these verses, there are four descriptions of the believer in Jesus Christ who stand out. The first description is this: we are those who have received life. Certain words in this verse remind us of an earlier sermon of Peter. If you want to look briefly at Acts chapter 3, keep your finger in 2 Peter, but you can flip back to Acts chapter 3. This is after Pentecost. This happened. The early church had been meeting in the temple grounds. They prayed together. And one day, Peter and John are going there, and there's a man who is lame. He is crippled. He's begging for money. They don't have money to give him. They say, "We don't have gold or silver, but what we have, we'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." And he was healed immediately. And this naturally drew a crowd. The man they knew was crippled was going along, jumping and praising God. And it was an opportunity for Peter to preach. And in his sermon, it starts in later on in the chapter, in verse 18, it says, "But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets." Excuse me. I got the wrong verse there. Verse 2. That's not correct either. Got to look through and find it. Because it's in verse 12. Drop that one, that digit. One does make a big difference when it's in the front of the number. "When Peter saw this, he said to them, 'Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?'" And this is something that he's going to bring out, not only here but elsewhere. Power and godliness. These are the two things that have marked what had happened. The power to heal the man, but their own godliness. This is not something that came from them. Now, in this letter, he picks up the same two terms. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. In both these, the sermon in Acts 3 and in this letter, Peter seems to be bringing out the fact that everything that we have, everything that we can do, is from God. It's not us. We are reminded that it's God working in us that accomplishes anything. Jesus Christ, by his power, creates in us new life. It is his life. There's nothing inadequate to this life. Everything which we need to live godly is present in the life which we now have. Paul writes in Ephesians 1 verse 3 that God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Romans 8 verse 32, he gives us this promise: "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" All which we have has come through a true knowledge of God. This is knowledge on two levels. First, there is the facts about Jesus. We learn about Jesus through the Bible. John 5 verse 39 says that the Bible testifies about Jesus Christ. Jesus was speaking to the Jews and said, "You think that in the scriptures you find eternal life?" Well, that's true, because they testify of me. But this knowledge goes beyond facts. It's a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We continue to grow in this relationship. We experience God through answered prayer, through strengthened faith, through inner peace, through the practice of the knowledge that we have. We grow in discernment. We understand more and more what it means to walk with Jesus. It began with repentance as we call upon the Lord for salvation. It continues as we rely upon him in our daily lives. And this is life. This is true life, eternal life. This is the type of life that Jesus is talking about when he says, "I give them life." Peter adds an interesting note in this verse. He says that God called us by his own glory and goodness. Although there are differing opinions regarding how this should be understood, I believe that which fits the grammar most simply would understand this to mean that the glory and goodness of God, as seen in Jesus, is that which draws a person to Jesus. For goodness, another translation has virtue. The sense of the word is moral excellence. When we see Jesus, who he is, and what he does for us, we are drawn by God to him. This reminds us that we need to present Jesus Christ to all people. No matter what their nationality is, no matter where we are, the most important thing is to get a true picture of Jesus Christ, not what it's imagined. We are faced particularly with that problem in a part of the world that has had Christianity for centuries and has distorted a picture of Jesus. We need to get people to turn back to the Bible and look and see Jesus as he's truly presented there. We need to live Jesus. We need to live it out in a way that they can look at us and say, well, it does make a difference when you have the type of relationship you're talking about. We want people to see Jesus in the Scripture, a true picture in us, in true life. This is important. A second description of believers is that we are those who possess great and precious promises. Verse 4, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises. God has given these promises in Jesus Christ to believers. That these promises are called precious or properly as of great price reminds us that they were made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. They are costly promises. Now again, there's different ideas as to what these promises mean. What are they referring to? It can either mean that we were given the promises in the past. We have been given these. Now, are we giving the promise of something yet to come, or are we given that which was promised already? And I believe it better fits that sense. We have received what was promised in the Old Testament. We have received in the New Covenant, as we talked about last week, forgiveness of sin. This was promised in the Old Testament. Peter makes a point in his sermons in Acts, we'll find, and Paul will also bring it out in Galatians, that we have the promise of the Spirit that was promised in the Old Testament. And it's through Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, that we now have this precious promise of the Holy Spirit. Some identify this with future messianic blessings. Others point to the promises which Christ made while on earth. All of these can only be ours by the grace of God through the work of Christ on the cross. However, they must include, I believe, at least these, the forgiveness of sin, the promise that we have from the Old Testament, and the promise of the Spirit. We have been promised in the New Covenant forgiveness of sin, freedom from the power of sin. We have been promised daily cleansing from sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One day we'll be freed from the very presence of sin. I believe that these promises I mentioned include the promise of the Holy Spirit. As mentioned in Galatians 3:14, God is working in us. We have a guarantee in the Spirit of all future blessings in 2 Corinthians 1:22. On the basis of who Jesus is and what he has done, he can give to us all these promises. Forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit come only to us because of Jesus. The person and work of Jesus make possible one more thing, which Paul mentions, and it's the third description of the believer. We are those who participate in the divine nature. It's important to understand this correctly, since there is false teaching that can sound much like this. In no sense do we become gods, not even little gods. That is not what this means. Nature is not the same as essence. We are not being made into gods. We do receive, however, God's life in us. We have fellowship with God. That is, we share something in common with him now. We share his life. 1 John 1, as we went through that last year, brings this out very clearly. We have fellowship now with the Father. We share something with the Father, and that is his life. Paul uses terms of adoption. We have become children of God, Romans 8. John also records in John chapter 1 that as many as believe on him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Jesus told Nicodemus that a person must be born again or born anew, born from above, in order to see the kingdom. Through this new birth, we receive new characteristics, divine characteristics. In this sense, we become participants in the characteristics of God. According to Romans 8:29, we are being formed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We are called to be holy as God is holy. And this is only possible because of the work of Jesus Christ. And this is open to all who come to Jesus Christ. All have been separated from God. God created man in his own image, according to Genesis 1:26 and 27. This included life and an unbroken fellowship with God. But man sinned, and that fellowship was broken. And Adam produced children in his own likeness, fallen, sinful children. In Christ, however, we can be made alive. The fellowship with God, which was broken, can be restored. In Christ, we have fellowship with God. Jesus prayed that we would have the same degree of fellowship with the Father and the Son as they have with each other. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us. John 17, verse 21. This is only possible by him changing us, making us conformable to God. If our relationship to God has changed, so also must our relationship to the world. That must have changed. And Peter gives then what is a fourth description of the believer, also in verse 4. We are those who have escaped the corruption that is in the world. Now, this is not a result of participating in the divine nature, but happens before or concurrently to it. It definitely, the grammar here definitely puts it to the past that we have already escaped. It's not talking about something yet coming in the future. In repentance, one turns their back to the world, and this is the sense of repentance, a change of direction. And when we repent and turn to Christ in faith, then we are rescued from the world and its corruption. We are still in the world, but no longer of the world, as John writes. Here's another example in Scripture that shows that receiving God's grace is not a freedom to sin. By grace, God frees us from sinfulness. He has brought us out of that. We have escaped the corruption of the world. We should no longer have the desires of the world. And that's in that the end of that verse, it says, and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Older translations, I think, has by lust. But desire is the correct word. Desire is the meaning of lust. And our changed nature gives us now new desires. We now want to do what God wills. We want to please Him. We want to do those things which He finds pleasing. The evil desires of the world by which it is corrupted are no longer the natural desires of the child of God. We have been changed. It's a dangerous thing when people start asking, well, how far can I go? What all can I do until I cross the line and it's sin? That's a bad indication. Because when God has changed us and put the right desires in, it's what do I need to do to please God? Is what our desires should be desiring to draw us closer to God, not how close can I get to the world and not cross some sort of line. When we have been rescued from the corruption of the world by its evil desires, we are rescued from those desires, and God has put in us now new desires, one that should draw us to Him. These characteristics of the believer are a work of God. These are not things which we can cause to happen. This is something that comes from that new life that's in us, a change that God has created in us. The dead do not give themselves life. The poor cannot enrich themselves with precious promises. The fallen cannot pick themselves up and restore themselves. The imprisoned cannot bring about their own escape. This is the sovereign work of God. The next verses in 2 Peter, which others will examine in future messages, turn to our human responsibility. Now, there's still a work of God, But here is where we step in, and there's a responsibility for us to take action. To your faith, add goodness. To goodness, add knowledge. To knowledge, add self-control. These are things we need to be working at, striving at in our lives. False teaching is a real danger. False teachers will generally bring in teaching that will take you from these very things, to take away the maturity that would reveal the false teaching itself. But we who are in Christ should want to avoid false teaching. It should be part of our desire. Furthermore, we who are in Christ have had a foundation laid in us for spiritual growth that enables us to detect and resist false teaching. And as we examine this letter, I would encourage you to pray as Peter ends the letter, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that we will stand firm, in Paul's terms, unswayed by any wind of doctrine that would drive us away from the truth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us such great and precious promises through and in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we have life now. We are no longer dead in sin, but we have been made alive by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that we have been enriched. We who were poor, destitute, have been given tremendous promises, great riches in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, you have picked us up. We have fallen, we have been separated from you, and you have stepped in and brought us close to yourself. Thank you that we have been rescued from the world and its corruptions, that no longer are we imprisoned by our own sin, bound, but we have been freed in Jesus Christ. Thank you for this work. We pray that we would grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, in his grace, not only in facts about him, but to these facts, biblical truths concerning his person and his work, also grow in experiencing him as we apply these things in our lives and we see the riches of what it means to walk with him. Father, protect us from false teaching, things that surround us, that come in many different forms, that we would stand firm and honor you, bring glory to you by walking in the truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.